But as we come together now this morning, we're continuing our study in the book of Mark. So please turn to chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 to 20. I've titled this message, Holy Authority Over the Unholy. Okay, we are going to be talking about this morning the holiness of God. And the first thing when we talk about the holiness of God is the fact that God's holiness is absolute. Okay, it's absolute. The word holy, including its variations in Hebrew Greek roots, is used to describe God and his attributes more than 600 times, up to 900 times by some counts throughout the Bible, okay? Making it the primary characteristic of God. God is called the Holy One over 50 times, and the title Holy Spirit appears over 90 times. God is holy. His word is holy. His ways are holy. His name is holy. And his nature is holy. 1 Samuel 2:2 says this, There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Isaiah 6:3 says, And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Revelation 4:8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. All right? God is holy. Well, what then is God's holiness? What makes him holy? God's holiness is the inherent and absolute greatness of his being, okay? In which God is perfectly distinct above everything outside himself and is absolutely separate from sin. So at the root of his holiness is the concept of separation, okay? Which is signified by both the Greek and Hebrew words for holy. It means separation. This transcendent and absolute nature of God's holiness is manifest in two ways. First, it's manifest in his majestic holiness. Once, as an experiment, the great scientist Sir Isaac Newton stared at the image of the sun reflected in a mirror. The brightness burned into his retina, and he suffered temporary blindness. Even after he hid for 3 days behind closed shutters, still, the bright spot would not fade from his vision. He said, I used all means to divert my imagination from the sun, but if I thought upon him, I presently saw his picture, though I was in the dark. If he had stared much longer, right, at the sun, I think Newton might have permanently lost all vision. The chemical receptors that govern eyesight cannot withstand the full force of unfiltered sunlight. What Sir Isaac Newton came to appreciate through his temporary blindness was the majesty of the sun, in that there is nothing else comparable to the sun that can be observed anywhere on the earth. Well, God is infinitely more unique, right? Utterly incomparable to and separate from all created things, which is what makes him majestic in holiness. And Exodus 15:11 says that, Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Psalm 29:2 says, Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. But that phrase, holy array, can also be translated majesty of holiness. So God is majestic in holiness. And that means that holiness is not one of God's many attributes. It is his very nature and the essence of all his attributes. In other words, God's holiness is such a distinctive, distinguishing, and differentiating quality of God that it modifies every other attribute of God. God's love is holy love, right? God's judgment is holy judgment. God's wrath is holy wrath, and God's wisdom is holy wisdom, and so on and so on. Thomas Brooks, 17th century English Puritan preacher and author, said this, quote, "Holiness in angels and saints is but a quality, but in God it is his essence. God's holiness and his nature are not two things, they are but one." Thomas Watson, another 17th century English Puritan preacher and author, said the following, quote, "Holiness is the most sparkling jewel of God's crown. It is the name by which he is known." A.A. Hodge, 19th century American Presbyterian minister and theologian, adds this, "The holiness of God is not to be conceived as one attribute among others. It is rather a general term representing the conception of God's consummate perfection and total glory. It is his infinite moral perfection crowning his infinite power and intelligence." Now, what Hodge does for us is he actually introduces the second aspect of God's holiness, right? First is majestic holiness. The second is moral holiness. So if God's majestic holiness is about his uniqueness in being completely different and utterly separated from all other things, so that he is a category unto himself, right? God's moral holiness is about his moral purity and ethical perfection in being completely righteous and utterly separated from sin, error, or flaw. That's his moral holiness. Psalm 19:8 says this, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." I want you to focus on the word pure. Habakkuk 1:13 says this, okay, "Your eyes," speaking of God's eyes, "are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look upon wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up these more righteous than they?" And then 1 John 3:3 says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he," the Lord, "is pure." It's God's moral holiness that makes him pure, okay? Which means that he is sinless and without fault. And this is why God cannot tell a lie, tempt anyone to evil, or tolerate sin, because he is pure in his moral holiness, okay? But that brings us to the accommodation of God's holiness. So not as God's holiness, not only is it absolute, it's accommodated. Just as the rods and cones inside Newton's eyes could not stand the intensity of the sun's majestic rays, the sheer glory and intensity of God's majestic holiness would overwhelm the mind and senses of any human being, leading to physical death. Okay? Exodus 33:20. "But he," the Lord, "said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Right? So no man or woman can see God's face and live because his absolute holiness, blinding glory, and supreme power are too intense for mortal, sinful bodies to withstand. So therefore, in the Old Testament, God often revealed himself through theophanies, right? Where God appears in a veiled form, like the burning bush, right? Or the pillar of fire and or cloud, right? To protect humanity from his own overwhelming holiness, okay? Or in the case of Moses in Exodus 33, God actually hid him in the cleft of a rock, right? And then covered him over with his own hands until he had passed him by, right? And so it allowed Moses to see only the lesser glory of God's back. Because had Moses seen the full glory of God's face, he would have dropped dead. Okay? So in order to allow humans to see God and live, Jesus accommodates God's holiness by bridging the gap between a perfectly holy God and sinful humanity through his sinless life and role as mediator. As the incarnate Son of God, Jesus perfectly embodies the fullness of God's character, glory, and nature, including his holiness, in a way that we can actually behold that, right, without falling down dead. John 12:45. He who sees me sees the one who sent me, Jesus said. John 14:9. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Well, why is that? Because in Colossians 1:15, Paul tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And Hebrews 1:3, that first part says, and he, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. And so Jesus allows us to see the full glory of God, but accommodated so that we can actually handle it. Okay? How kind and gracious is God that he would even make a way for us to see him fully without dropping dead because we couldn't handle it. It is this very Jesus, God's holiness accommodated in human form, who makes his way now across the Sea of Galilee to the eastern shore, seeking rest away from the crowd at Capernaum. Okay? And so if you remember 2 weeks ago, we went over this, right? But Jesus didn't get much of a chance to rest, right? I mean, he was able to get some shut-eye on the cushion of the boat, but his faithless disciples, right, woke him up to handle that minor disturbance, that inconvenience of that raging storm, right? Stirred up in part by demonic activity, which threatened to capsize the boat and drown everyone on board. And now, as we shall see, the Lord is apparently given no chance even to get his bearings when he arrives on the other side and gets off the boat, as he is immediately called to handle another pressing situation. And so as we study Jesus' gracious interaction this morning with a pitiful man suffering from a terrible case of demon possession in Mark 5:1-20, it is my prayer that we will develop a greater appreciation for Jesus' holy authority over all that is unholy, and for the fact that there is no human disorder anywhere, anytime, that Jesus cannot heal. Okay? So let's look at the holy authority over the unholy. And the first point we see in the text is confrontation with the unholy. That's your first fill-in. Confrontation. Okay? And the first part of that is the close encounter with the unholy. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. So let's read that together out loud. Here we go. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. Okay, immediately, right? Boy, Jesus just got off the boat. Give him a chance. But by the time Jesus and his disciples arrive on the other side, a journey that normally would have taken 2 hours or so must have lasted much longer because of the storm. That makes sense, okay? So they could have arrived late in the evening or even at night, but based on the fact that herdsmen and townspeople appear later in the story, it's even possible that it is now early the following morning, okay? So they pass through the night getting across that lake. The force of the grammar in verse 2, as well as the disciples, playing no significant role in the narrative, indicates that Mark really wants to hone in, right, on focus in on Jesus alone with this man that he meets. And so Jesus is the main character of this story. Okay? And friends, guess what? God is the main character in this entire book. So as you read the scriptures, right, you might be reading a book of Daniel, and Daniel seems to be the main character. He's not. God is the main character in the life of Daniel, and so on and so on, okay? Just remember who the main character is. So Mark wants us to focus on Jesus. Almost as soon as he gets out of the boat, Jesus encounters a man possessed by an unclean spirit, okay? And now Mark uses the words demon and unclean spirit interchangeably throughout his gospel. So you'll see both of those terms. The word translated unclean means defiling or impure. But it has nothing to do with physical uncleanness, right, or hygiene, all right? It has to do with ceremonial uncleanness that causes whatever it touches to become spiritually defiled or impure as well. The emphasis here is not that the demons themselves are unclean, although they are, but that their presence within a person made that person ceremonially unclean and therefore unable to relate rightly to God. That's the point. So here's a question for you and me. What things in your life cause you to be unclean this morning? Unable to relate rightly with God. Now, if you're like me, I don't like the sound of that. I don't like the fact that I'm unclean. But you know what? My sin makes me unclean before God. Under the old covenant, ceremonial uncleanness had to do with violating the Mosaic law in terms of dietary or ceremonial restrictions. But under the new covenant, uncleanness consists of moral and spiritual defilement originating from the heart. Mark 7, 20 to 23. And Jesus was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Those are the things that make us unclean. Romans 1:24 says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity." So what makes them impure? Things that come from the heart, right? So that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says this, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." And so our sins make us unclean, but God's will for us is not for us to be, right, unclean, but to be clean. And this man's heart was so full of evil things that defile a man that he became possessed by an unclean spirit. The fact that this occurred in the country of the Gerasenes presents an interpretive challenge in that while the earliest manuscripts of Mark speak of Gerasenes in agreement with Luke 8, others read Gadarenes in agreement with Matthew 8, and still others Gergesenes. So is this the country of the Gerasenes, the country of the Gadarenes, or the country of the Gergesenes? All right, so look at the map there, okay? The challenge arises because Gerasa, you see right here? Okay, that would be the Gerasenes. Well, that's located 35 miles southeast of the Sea of Galilee, right? That's a long distance away. That's about 35 miles away, which is too far for this episode to take place there. Now, Gadara right here, is closer, right? Located about 5 miles southeast of the lake. But as we continue to read the story, that's still too far away for the pig herdsmen to return quickly to the townspeople later in the story, let alone for the pigs to rush into the sea. Can you bring up the next map? Okay, we saw this map earlier, but now here's Gergesa, okay? And so that's now the third reading, but that reading makes the most sense geographically, since it was located on the eastern side of the lake with steep banks right here, okay? So then is this a contradiction in the gospel by Mark? No, it's not. Why not? You can bring up the next one. You see, Mark says that Jesus and the disciples came into the country of the Gerasenes, not into Gerasa itself. And so most likely this resulted because it was common practice back then to refer to the whole region. You see this region right here called the Decapolis, consisting of 10 Gentile cities? So it may have been the practice to call the entire region by the name of one of its cities. So it was possible to land in Gerasa and still be in the country of the Gerasenes. I'm sorry, Gergesa, not Gerasa, Gergesa, and then still be in the country of the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes. Okay? The important thing here is that the Decapolis, a predominantly Gentile region, was deemed by first century Jews to be unclean as a pagan territory marked by idolatry. And the presence of pigs confirm this reputation. Okay? The second thing we see is the creepy earmark of the unholy. And we see that in verses 3 to 5. So let's read that out loud as we continue the story. Here we go. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. This wretched man possessed by unclean demons had all the earmarks of being unclean. Okay? First, he was Gentile. Not only did he live in an essentially Gentile area, Jesus later tells him in verse 19 to return to his own people, implying that he wasn't Jewish and therefore considered unclean by the Jewish people. Second, he lived among the tombs. And so cut off from society, this man lived within the subterranean caves in the hillside, which were often used for tombs, okay? Which were considered unclean because they contained, obviously, dead bodies. And then the third is he cut himself, okay? In the Old Testament, self-mutilation was associated with idolatry, while it is characteristic of behavior caused by unclean spirits who, out of their hatred of God, want to distort and destroy the divine image in which humanity was created. Okay? And so that is why, in many ways, this demon possession had driven the man beyond his humanity into an inhuman state. Okay? This man was beyond human dignity. We find out in verse 15 that he was unclothed as a result of this demon possession before meeting Jesus, okay? Because if you remember, Jesus himself will be stripped naked later by the Roman soldiers to rob him of his dignity, right? We talked about that on Good Friday. Not to mention, he was forced to wander all day and night without rest while screaming in misery. This man was also beyond human strength. The power of the demon can be seen in how powerfully this man is possessed and controlled to give him superhuman strength such that he is able to tear apart even metal chains and shackles. But this strength made him inhuman, not superhuman. Okay? Third, he was beyond human intervention. The townspeople tried to help. They tried to intervene by binding him, to protect themselves from him, but also to protect the man from himself, right? Because he was cutting himself. But nothing worked. And all they could do was to drive him away into exile. If the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, then the fruit of this unholy spirit in this man's life was the lack of those qualities, especially the lack of self-control. Maybe because it's at the end of the list, we do not seem to pay as much close attention to self-control as the other traits. If love, being the first, is to be the motivator, right, of all those characteristics, then self-control is to be the control and safety feature that keeps all the prior qualities on track and working properly. So if love is the engine of this fruit train, then self-control is the brake. Okay? This man teaches us how devastating to a person's life lack of self-control can be. That is his main problem right now. He has no way to control himself because the demons have taken control. And is a warning to all of us believers to beware. Self-control. Here's your fact statement. A lack of self-control ruins our Christian witness by compromising credibility, casting a reputation for hypocrisy, and obscuring the transformative power of the gospel. That's why it's so devastating. Church family, we need to work on our self-control with the help of the Holy Spirit. Nobody can do it on our own. Nobody's perfect, but we need to work on it so that we do not fail to manage our emotions, appetites, and words, since it makes us vulnerable to sinful behaviors that vacate our verbal witness and cripple the credibility of our faith. Okay? Lack of self-control robs our witness and makes us weak. So that's the first point. Second point, okay, is control over the unholy. Control over the unholy. There's three subpoints to this. First is admission of control. Okay, seen in verses 6-7. Let's read that out loud. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." So even from a distance, this demon recognized who Jesus was, sensing immediately the need to somehow thwart him, okay, as the Messiah and Son of the Most High God, and to drive him away if he could. Since Jesus, as the king and inaugurator of God's kingdom, was in direct opposition to this demon's purposes. What this demon shouts in a loud voice to Jesus is very similar to what the demon in chapter 1 cried out before Jesus cast him out of that man in the synagogue in Capernaum, who was also suffering, right? But he was suffering from these convulsions caused by the demon then. Okay, and so this expression, right, what business do we have with each other, is a Hebrew idiom meaning what do you have against me, or please leave me alone. Right? So even as he wants to drive Jesus away, the demon knows he has no power or authority before Jesus. And so in an immediate admission of Jesus' control over him, the demon bows down and implores the Lord to not to punish him in final judgment. The word translated bow down means to worship, to do obeisance, or to prostrate oneself in full dependence on or submission to a person of much higher authority. So this demon recognizes the holy authority of Jesus. both interactions of Jesus with demons, both here and back in chapter 1, show that the demons in general are aware of their ultimate defeat, judgment, and final punishment in the lake of fire. They know what's going to happen to them. And so they fear their damnation. Yet they're still hell-bent on causing havoc because they cannot and will not repent. Okay? So think about that. They know where they're headed, but they cannot and will not do anything to stop them from being judged by God, ultimately in the lake of fire. Okay? So that's the admission of control. Second is the application of control. Let's read verses 8 and 9. Here we go. For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Very famous story, right? Well, there was an old lady who was returning home from a church service to find an intruder in the process of ransacking her house. "Stop," she yelled, Acts 2:38, which says, "Repent." The burglar stopped dead while the old lady called the police. And as he handcuffed the burglar, the officer asked, "How come you just stood there?" All the old lady did was quote a Bible verse. "A Bible verse," the thief replied. "She said she had an axe and 2.38s. The revolver, right? Now, as the living and active divine word of God, Jesus usually inspired instant obedience to his commands from both men like his disciples, right, and demons like the one in chapter 1. But in this case, for whatever reason, Jesus chooses to allow a more prolonged conversation with this demon-possessed man. And this is indicated by the imperfect tense of the verbs, "had been saying" or "was asking," which gives a sense that Jesus was continuing to say and to ask. Okay? In fact, this is the longest and most detailed of Mark's record of Jesus' exorcisms. Okay? That the name of this demon was Legion, a term that refers to the largest unit in the Roman army. It consists of about between 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers, right? Well, this implies that this man was a victim of multiple demon possessions. This may help explain why the possession had such a strong control of him, right? And why he had superhuman strength. But does Jesus take longer to set the man free because the battle he faces here is one against a large number and not just one against one as in chapter 1? Was his control slipping a bit here? No. Nothing could be further from the truth, since the point here, especially in light of what happens next, is that Jesus could apply his authority over the demon and remain in complete control of the situation, whether there was one or there was many. That's the point. Okay? Third, arbitration with control. Let's read verses 10 to 13. Here we go. And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea. About 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Though there were many demons inside this man, they speak in one voice through him. Okay? Understanding they're under his complete control and knowing what he could do to them, though, in one voice, the demons try to settle with Jesus. to see if they can score the best outcome possible here in an arbitration of sorts. Okay? And so they implore Jesus, because Jesus is still in control, they implore Jesus to make two concessions. One, they beg not to be sent out of the country. And two, they beg to be allowed to enter the swine. Those are the two concessions. Now, there's a fundamental principle in chemistry which states that like dissolves like. Okay? So that is oil and vinegar, right? Well, as you know from experience, oil and vinegar do not mix. Okay? Here's the oil part, here's the vinegar part. And that's because vinegar is polar, which is water attracted, and oil is nonpolar, which is water repellent, okay? Which makes them repel each other since they are chemically incompatible. So you can mix it, like when you make your dressing, but if you leave it, right, set there, what happens? Splits right back up again. Right, that's why. In the same way, what is unholy is repelled by what is holy, because they're spiritually incompatible, while what is unholy is attracted to what is unholy. Like attracts like. Birds of a feather? Yeah, that's the principle there. Dear church family, as believers, are you so marked by holiness that your unbelieving family, friends, coworkers, and neighbors find you gracious yet incompatible with their values and lifestyle? Is that true? As the saying goes, if there were a trial to prove you as a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? The unclean demons begged Jesus not to send them out of the country because they wanted to remain in an unclean area, okay, the Decapolis. And they begged him to be sent into the swine because pigs were unclean animals. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Like attracts like. Hang out with wise people, you become wise. Hang out with fools, you become like them. Amos 3:3, do two men walk together unless they have an appointment? Meaning, will two people walk together if they don't agree to walk together? Right? It's really hard to walk together if the other person says, I'm going the other way. Okay? All right. Apply that in your marriages. Are you walking the same direction together? Okay, that's a matter for another time. Now, who's in control? Who's in control? Jesus is. Because who gives them permission? Jesus does. Meaning they can't do anything without Jesus permitting them to do it, right? And so now the demons therefore enter into the pigs thinking that they had succeeded in making the best of the situation. But what they hadn't foreseen was that the whole herd of pigs would then throw themselves into the sea. Oh, they didn't know about that, right? Leading to the demons' destruction. Their efforts at arbitration completely backfired in that these demons got what they deserved despite their efforts at arbitration with the Lord. Okay? Meaning Jesus will prevail no matter what the forces of evil try to do. And sometimes evil seems to be winning. Don't worry, they're not. Okay? Because they cannot account for what God has in mind. Third point, consternation of the unholy. Consternation of the unholy. Okay, we see this in verses 14 to 17. Please join me. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. Both the herdsmen who saw what happened and the townspeople who came to see after hearing their report could not really believe or accept what had just occurred, okay, because they were Gentiles. The consternation of the herdsmen can be seen in the fact that they ran away from the situation to report what had happened, okay? What alarmed them most, though, in this moment was not what Jesus had done to set this man free of demon possession, but what had become of the 2,000 or so pigs they were herding. You see, they were afraid of what the owners of these pigs would say, since a herd of 2,000 pigs was a huge one, right, and would have been worth a fortune. In our American culture of toxic empathy, some readers may find take issue with Jesus allowing 2,000 pigs to die. Is that you? However, Jesus is not concerned at all about that, okay? He doesn't care. And Mark does not address it as an ethical issue either. Right? And that's because what is at stake is the life of a man. And in God's calculus, the value of one man is far greater than the value of pigs, even 2,000 of them. And here's why. Genesis 1, verse 27. You know this verse. God created man in whose image? God's own image, right? In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That is why man and woman are valuable to God. Luke 12, 7. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, for you are more valuable than many swallows. And in Ephesians 2, 10. For you are his workmanship, masterpieces, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We were personally made as God's masterpieces in his image. We are so much more valuable than swallows or pigs. Next picture. So the next time you are asked if you would save your cute puppy or a homeless man who are both drowning and you could only save one, just remember whom God values more. This is not some, okay, I'm not asking you this just on a lark. Okay, I've overheard this conversation so many times sitting in restaurants. And who do they always pick? The puppy. It's the puppy. I picked the cutest puppy picture I could. Okay? To try to really drive this argument home, all right? And even as amazing, look at that. But if they're both drowning and you can only save one, who are you going to save? Who are you going to save? Is it going to be what you value or what God values? And dear friends, that is the choice at every turn in our lives. Every issue of sin is always, is it what I value or is it what God values? Which one am I going to pick? Okay? And I pray that we're not sitting there like these herdsmen or these townspeople in consternation because we don't know what to do. Please make up your mind today what you're going to do. Okay? Because when that situation happens, then you'll be able to make the right choice because you're already prepared in your mind and your heart, right? You're spiritually set to choose what God values and not what you value. The consternation of the townspeople That can be seen in the fact that they can see the demon-possessed man who had been violent, right, and wild beyond their control, sitting with Jesus, fully clothed and in his right mind, calm, collected, self-controlled. And yet they still cannot accept what they see and become frightened. This is a fear of, I don't know how to process this. Okay? This is something I cannot make sense of. This is too great and powerful. I don't know what to do with this. And so they feel fear. For centuries, people believed that Aristotle was right when he said that the heavier an object, the faster it would fall to earth. Aristotle was regarded as the greatest thinker of all time, and surely he would not be wrong. Anyone, of course, could have taken two objects, right, one heavy, one light, and dropped them from a great height to see whether or not the heavier object landed first. But no one did that until 2,000 years later, after Aristotle's death. So in 1589, Galileo, okay, summoned learned professors to the base of the Leaning Tower of Pisa, right? He went to the top, and then he pushed off a 10-pound and a 1-pound weight. And guess what happened? They both landed at the same time. Okay, did you guys know that? Okay, yeah, they both landed at the same time. But the power of belief was so strong that the professors denied what they saw. And so they continue to say that Aristotle was right. Okay? That was what was happening with these townspeople. All right? They saw it with their own eyes, and yet they couldn't believe it. And so how is it possible for this man who just the night before had been roaming wild and naked among the tombs out of his mind, screaming and gashing himself no less, who was now in complete normal self-control? Right? What could have made these 2,000 or so pigs, right, just stampede into the lake to their death? What they really could not accept was the implication about who Jesus was based on what he had done, you see. The size of the herd confirms the magnitude of the miracle and the power of Jesus to cast out so many demons. If Jesus could do that, who is this guy? Who is this man? That's what they could not accept. And so they recognized that having Jesus among them meant that they could incur serious financial loss, right? Without any means of being able to control him or his power. And so they cannot bear the thought of paying the cost of being with Jesus, and so they beg him to leave. And again, the holy and the unholy are fundamentally incompatible. Proverbs 29:27. An unjust man is abominable to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked. It's both ways, right? John 3:19-21, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, but does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The unholy can't stand the holy. But those who are seeking holiness, they love the holy. Church family, are you willing to pursue Jesus, even if it means you can suffer loss of things you treasure? Or will you ask him to leave too? Will you seek to be holy as he is holy, no matter the cost? Finally, point number 4, conveyance of the unholy. Conveyance to the unholy. Let's read the last three verses, 18 to 20 together. Here we go. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. I just hope you notice that throughout these passages, I've been highlighting the word implore. Okay? Again, to indicate to you, who's in control? Jesus. So he can only be asked. He can only be begged, implored. He cannot be made to do anything. Right? And these people recognize that holy authority. So having accomplished what he came to do, Jesus now gets back into the boat in which he came, along with his disciples, to return to Capernaum. And we know this because Matthew 9 will tell us that. Okay? So he came here, now he's headed back. But unlike the townspeople, this man, now completely healed, begs Jesus to follow him as a disciple. The phrase translated accompany here is the same language used in chapter 3, verse 14, where Jesus chose the 12 to be with him. Okay? So he wanted to follow him as a disciple. Instead, Jesus commissions this Gentile man to go back home to convey the good news of what God had done for him to his people. So if you remember, while Jesus was still in Galilee, he didn't allow those whom he had healed or the demons he had cast out to reveal who he was. Do you remember that? He told them, be quiet, don't say anything. Right? But with this man, he did not feel that same need to stop him, to maintain his messiahship in secret, because he was in Gentile territory now. Okay? And as a result, this episode serves as a foretaste of Jesus' Gentile ministry coming up in Mark 7 and 8. Okay? And that tells us that God always has had a heart for Gentiles. Acts 13:47, "For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." This is Jesus speaking to his apostles. Galatians 3:14, "In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And then Ephesians 3:6, to be specific, "that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And so by God's grace, even the unclean region of the Decapolis full of unclean Gentile people would now receive the holy message of the gospel, which has the power to make what is unholy, holy by faith. And the gospel conveys Jesus' holy authority over the unholy, whether over demons or as powerful as legion, or over unbelievers as lost and in need of a savior as us Americans. So church family, let's apply it. Let's be a self-aware church that recognizes quickly those sinful attitudes and actions that flow out of our hearts and defile us. Why? So we can repent. Second, let's be a respectful church that submits to the holy authority of our Lord and obeys without trying to settle or negotiate the terms of our obedience. Can we do that? When God says something, can we just do it rather than trying to negotiate it, right? Or to like plea it down or something? And finally, let's be a committed church that is willing to pursue Jesus no matter the cost, so that we can be holy as he is holy. Amen? Amen. Let's be that kind of church. Okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for just drawing us together to sit under your holy authority over what is unholy. And I pray that you would identify in our hearts all those unholy things that come from our hearts that defile us. And we pray that you would wash us clean through confession and repentance by the power of your Holy Spirit. Make us a church, Lord, that is obedient to you and is committed to pursuing your holiness no matter the cost. And I pray that you would therefore be able to use us in mighty and powerful ways. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.